take your Bibles, you can open them up to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So today we're going to continue on. I'm going to get through the first four verses. I've already been through that, but I am going to read it anyway. But we're going to read down to start out with to verse 11. But before we start, let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we're thankful for this day that you've given to us. We just thank you for the time that we can just be able to gather together here this morning to worship you and to praise you. And Father, we thank you for those that are listening in. And I pray, Father, as we continue to just study the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, that you would just enlighten our hearts and our minds and help us to understand that you are a God who loves us so very much, a God who loved us so much, who was willing to give up his son to die on a cross, to be sacrificed for our sins, and not only to die, but to be buried and then resurrected so that we too can experience life, all those who place their faith in you. And again, Father, as I preach this morning, I pray you help me to do so in a way that is understandable and in a way that we can take your word and apply it to our lives. And I ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15, 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, but which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of about above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, of one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. So what Paul begins, after having stressed the gospel message centers around Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, he now emphasizes the evidence or the proof of Jesus' resurrection. He says that he was seen by Peter, he was seen by the 12, he was seen by 500 other people, and he was seen by James, and then finally Paul says he was seen by myself or himself. And many of these witnesses, Paul tells them at the time of this writing, many of those witnesses were still alive, so if they really wanted to, the Corinthian believers could seek them out and actually get a firsthand testimony of them seeing that Christ was risen from the grave. So the first thing we're going to do is we're going to look at these witnesses. What we need to understand is that even though the disciples walked with Jesus for 3 years, none of them really understood that Jesus would be raised from the dead, even though he kept telling them. So when Jesus died, they ended up running. They were hiding in fear. They didn't know what was going to happen to them. They thought, well, maybe they would be next. His death really took them off guard. They believed that Jesus was the Son of God. There was no doubt in their mind that he was. They believed that he was the Messiah that they were waiting for. But what they thought was that he was going to establish the kingdom, God's kingdom on earth at that time. And now, all of a sudden, he's dead. And they didn't understand. And they, like Israel, were expecting the Lion of Judah and not a lamb being led to slaughter. So they didn't understand that before Christ could establish the kingdom, his kingdom on the earth, The first thing that he had to deal with was man's sin. Matthew 26:31, you don't have to turn here, I'll just read it. Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. John 16:32 says, behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. And of course, in Matthew 14:50, it says, you know, after he was arrested, they all forsook him and they fled. So what could have happened to this ragtag little band of men that caused them to go from fearing for their lives once Jesus died to being willing to give up their lives for the sake of the gospel? And the only explanation for that is they saw the risen Christ. So they went from being afraid to being bold and courageous in the spreading of the gospel. James was the half-brother of Jesus. Now, when Jesus first began his ministry, his family actually thought he had gone off the deep end. And they, that he'd begun acting like a lunatic. You know, they realized that Jesus knew a lot about scriptures, but he kind of went a little bit too far. What could have happened that would have changed not only James' mind about Jesus, but what happened to change the rest of his brothers' mind about Jesus? Because we find later on that they all had placed their faith in Christ. So it was only after Jesus appeared as the resurrected Christ that they realized that he was the Messiah and he really was the Son of God. He was who he said he was. He wasn't that crazy lunatic that they thought he was. And Mark 3:21 says, and when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is beside himself. Now, friends is the Greek word para, and actually what it means is near or close. So when those near to him, those close to him, okay, and beside means to put out of wits, insane, okay, bewitched. So we see that those who were close to him, if, as we read down in Mark 3:31, says, there came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. So the people that came to get him that thought he was a lunatic was actually his family. When Jesus first started his ministry, his family thought he had gone over the deep end, and they went to take hold of him and to bring him back home. And even right up until the time before Jesus' death, they still thought he was crazy. In John 7:3, it says, his brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For it says, for neither did his brethren believe in him. So even up to the point that Jesus went to the cross, they still did not believe that that half-brother of theirs was the Son of God or the Messiah. And then what about Paul? Now, how could a diehard Pharisee who made it his personal goal in life to destroy every Christian suddenly become one of the church's greatest champions, the greatest champion of the Christian faith? See, he saw in the beginning Christianity as an abomination. And what happened to convince him to place his faith in Christ? What was it? What caused him to go from wanting to wipe the church completely off the earth to actually going to preaching the gospel in order to establish that church on the earth? You know, and only an appearance of a resurrected Christ could have made such a drastic change in one of the church's greatest enemy, because he was the church's greatest enemy at that time. Acts 7:58 says, and cast him out of the city and stoned him, and witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And this was about the time when they stoned Stephen. If you read that, Stephen gave this great big, you know, gospel presentation. They didn't even want to hear it, and they stoned him. When they stoned him, they laid their clothes down at a young man's feet called Saul. And later in it says, in Acts 8:1, it says, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. And then in verse 3 it says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. And in Acts 9:1, we see that, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. So here we have Paul, the greatest church enemy, and he goes on and he says in verse 8, and last of all was seen of me as one born out of due time. He says that I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle. Because why? He says, because I persecuted the church. But he said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And he said that he's worked harder than all the other apostles. In other words, he put more of an effort into the gospel than even the other apostles did. But he said, it wasn't on my own strength. He said, it was because of the grace of God working in my life. So when he says this, he's not saying that he's inferior to the other apostles, because he knows he's an apostle. Christ himself appointed him to be one. But he felt unworthy to be an apostle because he persecuted the church. I mean, he went out and he drug Christians and, you know, either had them killed or thrown into prison. So, I mean, he really felt unworthy, and it was because of the grace. Here, Jesus appeared unto him, the church's enemy, and saved him by his grace. And so, in this sense, he labored harder than any of them because he felt that, you know, he was the least of the apostles. So, there was more to this. So, he's not saying, it was almost like grace personified. In other words, I labored harder than them, but it was grace with me that pushed me forward and kept me going. So we have the lives of all those who witnessed the resurrection of Jesus was drastically changed. And every one of them, and most of them did, if you read through church history, every one of them were willing to lay down their lives in order to share the gospel with others. And the only thing that could have changed the hearts of these men and women was the fact that they saw the resurrected Christ. Now, what about us today? We're relying on the testimony and the witness of all these in the gospel. We're relying on Peter and the disciples and the 500 and James and Saul or Paul. So, but what does Jesus tell us today? If you remember when he appeared to Thomas, Thomas wasn't going to believe that he was actually resurrected unless he could touch him. Remember that? Doubting Thomas. And what did Jesus say in John 20:29? Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And so we as believers, we know, even though we have not seen Christ, we place our faith in him because we know that he's there. We know that he's real. We haven't seen him, but we know his presence. Verse 12 says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? So apparently those in the church could accept the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, but they doubted the resurrection of those who placed their faith in him. They seem to think that dead men don't rise from the grave. In other words, in their mentality, the way they thought is when you're dead, you're dead. That's it. Okay? The spirit might live on with God, but the body will always remain in the grave. Verse 13 says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. So using the argument they have, Paul is saying, you know what? If dead men don't rise, then neither did Jesus. You know, because Jesus was not only fully God, he was also fully man. So if a man's body cannot be raised from the grave, Paul's saying, if that's true, then it stands to reason that Jesus' body was not raised either. Verse 14, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. So he's saying that if Jesus was not risen from the grave, then the gospel is useless. It's empty, and so isn't your faith. So if the gospel is not true, then he's saying we've been found to be false witnesses of God, because, you know, we're claiming all of a sudden that God did something that he really didn't do, raised Jesus from the dead. So we're false witnesses. And to be found out means to be caught in a lie or to be exposed as liars. In other words, a lot of people are good at lying and they tell you all kinds of lies, but they get caught. Okay, and when they get caught, you know that they're, and that's what he's saying here, then we've been caught. We're deceiving you. See, the gospel, which is the good news to lost sinners, becomes nothing more than a deception intentionally made up by them to deceive men. In other words, it would be a lie to give men false hopes. You know, they're telling you what's going to happen to you after the grave, but it's false. He's saying that their preaching is in vain, it's empty. So, and when he talks about preaching has to do with the content of the message. In other words, the content of the message is false, okay? Not the one preaching it. But he's saying all of a sudden, the message that we're doing or telling you, it's false, it's empty. And so what Christianity is not some good advice a preacher gives from the pulpit to explain how you can live a good life. In other words, any preacher that's standing in the pulpit, we're not here to give you good advice and tell you how to lead a good life. Okay? The preacher's message is that something happened. Something really happened. See, God raised Jesus from the dead, and now we can receive forgiveness for our sins, and we can be restored in our relationship to God. That's the message. See, the gospel is good news for the sinner. You don't have to be lost anymore. Okay? You don't have to die in your sins. See, God has provided a way to experience salvation and the forgiveness of sin. So Paul says, if Christ is not risen, then the preacher is lying. In other words, if this isn't true, everything I'm standing up here telling you today is an absolute lie. And your gathering here today is foolish. So if the preacher is lying, then you're still dead in your sins. You're still separated from God. See, if people are still in their sins, then what does Christ died for men mean? I mean, the Bible tells us that Jesus died for our sins. Well, you know what? If he's dead in the grave yet, what does that mean? You know, what did he accomplish for our sins if he's still in the grave? This is where the world stumbles, because it refuses to believe in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, which is the central doctrine, as we said, of the gospel. You cannot have the gospel without having those three things. Okay? To argue that dead men don't rise defeats the very thing that we place our faith and our hope in. Okay? When Christians deny the resurrection of the dead, it only reinforces to the unbeliever that their denial of the gospel is okay. It gives those who claim to be a Christian
to just walk away from the faith, to just live as they please. So to take on such an attitude could and eventually would harm, you know, their own faith. Because the thing of it is, when it comes to God's word is true, and you can't deny any part of it. Say, if you keep denying the future resurrection of your own body, sooner or later you're going to begin to doubt whether Jesus himself was really resurrected. Okay? To deny the resurrection is to take on false doctrine. And those who embrace false doctrine will eventually find themselves doubting and denying everything that they were taught, everything that this Bible tells us in the end. And there are a lot of people like that who start out okay, and then they walk away. And yeah, I believed that once. Yeah, I even carried my Bible around with me everywhere I went. But I don't believe it anymore. See, that's what happens when you don't take the word of God. So many, many have been given a taste of the gospel. They've been confronted by the truth, only to eventually walk away from it. Verse 16 says, "For if the dead not rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." So Paul once again here emphasizes that if a believer's body is not raised, then Christ did not raise. If Christ's body is still in the grave, he's saying then your faith is empty. If Christ is not risen, what good does it do for those who have already died in Christ? If this is true, then believers really are a deluded people. What the world says about us is true. We are deluded. We're crazy. We're weird. We're strange. Okay? People who are to be pitied. Because if it's not true, then the unbeliever is actually better off in this world than the believer is right now, if what we believe is not true. Notice also how Paul changes the word dead to those who fall asleep in Christ. He's used that several times so far. They fall asleep in Christ, those who are asleep. See, the world fears death. The world doesn't even want to talk about death. Because, see, the world doesn't know what lies beyond the grave. And they see death as the end. But for the believer, okay, death is now nothing more than a deep sleep that their bodies will eventually awaken from. It's like going to bed at night and get up in the morning, I'm still in my body. Isn't that great? Hallelujah. Amen, right? I'm still alive, still breathing. And see, this is what he represents us at. It's no more than going to sleep. Okay? They know that when they die, their spirits are going to be ushered into the presence of Jesus, who will one day resurrect their bodies and change and equip them to live for eternity. That's our hope. Right? If I died right this moment preaching, which I hope I don't, okay, because somebody's going to have to finish for me. My body will be put in the grave, but my spirit, I will be in the presence of Christ. And one day, I will return with Christ, and I will receive a resurrected body. And all those who have died will receive it. And as we go on, we'll find out even those that are alive, when he comes back, will be taken up. So that's the hope. See, death, rather than being seen as a loss, can now be seen as a gain. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And we should all have that attitude. Okay? For the believer, the sting of death has been removed. For those who lose loved ones in this life, they can know that separation, the separation of those who have died in Christ, is only temporary. And that one day we will be reunited with them in eternity. We've all lost people we've loved. And if we're a believer and they were a believer, guess what? One day we're going to be reunited. And there will never be another separation, ever, ever again. So notice also when Paul talks about sleep, he is only including those who die in Christ. This is important for you to understand. He's only talking about those who die in Christ. He's not referring to those who die without Christ, those who die in their sins. Salvation is not universal. We need to understand that. Just because Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for mankind's sin does not mean that every man is now saved. It is limited to those who place their faith in Christ. The unbeliever will not be reunited with their loved ones. They will be forever alone in eternity. They will never experience life again. The only thing that they will experience if they die without Christ is eternal suffering in the lake of fire. Verse 20 says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." So Christ's resurrection is spoken of here as the first fruits. And the first fruits always imply future fruit. In other words, the Jews, after the Sabbath, on the first day of the week, they would bring the first fruits of the crop to sacrifice to the Lord, as an offering to the Lord. And that would be a promise of, and if you're a farmer, you know, the first ear of corn you got, oh boy, this looks good. That's promising for what's coming later, right? The rest of it. So he's saying Christ's resurrection was to a life that knows no death, and the believer will experience that same resurrection. Verse 21 says, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." So Adam, we remember, was the first man. He was the representative of the human race. His transgression of God's commandment had repercussions on the whole human race. Okay, since we can all trace our heritage back to Adam, we can actually say that we were in Adam when he sinned. All of mankind, we were there in him because he was our representative. See, death came to the whole human race through Adam, and as we've said before, this explains why people die. And I've asked before, how many of you think that you can cheat death? None of us can we? We can't cheat death. Why? Because of Adam's sin. See, Jesus is the second Adam who also represents the human race. Just as Adam represented us then, Jesus represents a new human race now. Unlike Adam, Jesus completely fulfilled the law of God. In other words, he was perfect, he was without sin, he pleased the Father and everything. He was what Adam should have been, but was not. Okay? Just as Adam brought condemnation to the whole human race, Jesus has brought righteousness to the human race, with one exception. Again, only those who place their faith in him will receive his righteousness. So as the way we receive Adam's unrighteousness, because we're in him, we can only receive Christ's righteousness if we place our faith. So Adam's sin was universal in that it brought death to all men. Christ's righteousness, again, is not universal. It does not bring life to all men. It is limited to those who are willing to repent and to turn back to God. Righteousness cannot be earned. It can only be freely received by those willing to place their faith and their trust in God, who alone can save them from the penalty of their sin. Now, Adam's sin brought nothing but evil to the human race. Look around you today. It's all around us, isn't it? So Adam's sin brought nothing but evil to the human race, where Christ's righteousness will bring only that which is good and perfect to the human race. Now, there are two lines of the human race today on this earth. Two lines of the human race that occupy this earth at the same time. Okay? One is represented by Adam, which we're all born into. And the other is represented now by Christ. So we have the old Adam, and now we have the new Adam. Remember, the old Adam, we're born into it. The new Adam, now we can be born again into. See, we're born into one, but we must be born again into the other. Verse 23 says, but every man in his order, Christ the first fruits, after that they are Christ at his coming, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. He must reign till he hath put all of his enemies under his feet. So now Paul's given us, it's not a detailed thing of all the resurrection and all that other stuff, but Paul gives us a general idea without going into the specific details of the resurrection. Here he only mentions Christ's second coming. When he will come back, he will judge mankind, and then he will establish his kingdom on the earth. And it will be a kingdom of righteousness where all the power to rule is given to him. He will have absolute authority. And during that his reign, it says he will destroy or make powerless all rule, all authority, and all power that stands in opposition to God. Everything will be brought into submission to Christ. What will be destroyed here is the world system founded on evil. We all know that there's evil in this world system. There's evil in every area of it, whether it's government and people. Okay? That includes every person who seeks after that which is evil. It includes Satan and all the demons who are fallen and represent evil. All will be made powerless. So it says, verse 26 says, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The last enemy to be, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So everything will be brought into subjection to the supreme authority of God. In other words, there will be a day when death is also cast into hell in the lake of fire. And it will never, never, ever, ever be here again. Verse 27 says, for he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which put all things under him. So what Paul is telling us is Christ has been given unlimited authority over all of creation as a man, but he hasn't been given any authority over God himself who brought everything into creation. So he's been given sovereignty over that which is created, but he hasn't been given sovereignty over the one who created it all as a man. Verse 28 says, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So in the beginning, Adam was given the authority to rule over God's creation. But in that beginning, even he himself was under God's subjection. What Adam tried to do is he tried to take that which belonged to God and he wanted to use it for his own purposes. As a man, Christ was given a work to accomplish. His work not only involved the redemption of man, but it also involves the redemption of creation. Okay? Once Jesus brings into completion all that God has given them to do as a man, he will render up the kingdom to the one who it belonged to in the beginning. So who does the world belong to? Who does creation belong? It belongs to God. It doesn't belong to us. And so once Jesus has defeated everything and placed everything under his feet, he will take that kingdom, he will take all of creation, and he will give it back to the one that it belonged to in the first place. Okay? God used in this sense here, when he says to God, it's talking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So Christ himself, as the Son of God, is included in this as a man. He's given everything back to God. So all things will be as they were created to be. See, God created us to rule over the earth, to establish a righteous kingdom, to honor and glorify him in all that we do, and we did not do it. But Christ will bring that all back into what God planned for man. Christ will bring that back. And so the purpose of creation as God intended it will be fulfilled, and that's where I'm going to stop today. So we have a special song.